The message from God's Word this morning comes from the book of Genesis. We're in Genesis chapter 19 as we work our way through the book of Genesis in our morning worship. Genesis 19 is a passage that we know most everyone has heard concerning Sodom and Gomorrah and the judgment and the wrath that were poured out upon them. I thought it was interesting as I read some articles this week that theologian Michael Horton recently noted that the Wall Street Journal Greed Fear Index shows Americans today to be horrified by the thoughts of this virus, by the thoughts of the future economy, etc. You see, what we fear most reflects what we're afraid of losing the most, reflects most what we worship. And this is a powerful intellectual argument, I think, for all of us. What are you afraid to lose? Investigate your hearts. What are you most afraid of? Remember, Christ said, do not fear the one who can kill the body, but fear the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. What we really fear, I think, is the imaginary control that we have over our lives. We fear losing that, that we might not have control over every detail. I thought, as we have all this technology around us that makes us feel powerful, and we hope that someone will fix this virus because it reminds us how very little we know truly about the universe and the workings of the universe, how small and vulnerable we are as humans. It reminds us that we might die. This really is our biggest fear. We could die. And it's the biggest reminder of our mortality and our lack of control, the fear of death. But who should we fear? Christ says we should fear God alone. And not just fear in the sense that we know He's holy and just, not just a special degree of respect, but in the Bible, the word fear means fear. Our eternal Creator God is terrifying in His glory. He's righteous in His judgments. And He's merciful to those who will call upon Him. And the biblical fear of God is really a curing agent to our human heart that is so prideful. When we properly fear the sovereign God, we can stop fearing anyone else or anything else, even death. And this morning, we're going to talk about people who had no fear of God at all. So the text is Genesis 19. I'll read verses 1 through 29. At home, if you could open your Bibles as well. And please stand for the reading of God's holy word. Genesis 19. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, "My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go your way." They said, "No, we will spend the night in the town square." But he pressed them strongly, so they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man, surrounded the house. They called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them." Lot went to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him, and said, "I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known a man. Let me bring them out to you, and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under my roof." But they said, "Stand back." And they said, "This fellow came to sojourn, and he has become our judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." They pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break the door down. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out groping for the door. Then the men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here? Sons-in-law, sons, daughters, anyone you have in the city? Bring them out of this place, for we are about to destroy this place, because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law, who were to marry his daughters, "Up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city." But he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting. As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city." But he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him. And they brought him out and set him outside the city. And as they brought them out, one said, "Escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away." And Lot said to them, "Oh no, my lords. Behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have shown me great kindness in saving my life. But I cannot escape to the hills, lest disaster overtake me and I die. Behold, this city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. Let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my life will be saved." He said to them, "Behold, I grant you this favor also. I will not overthrow the city of which you have spoken. Escape there quickly, for I can do nothing till you arrive there." Therefore the name of the city was called Zoar. The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of those cities. And what grew on the ground, but Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. And he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward the land of the valley. And he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like a furnace. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. Amen. Please be seated. Join me in prayer. Almighty God, our Father in heaven, we come to you now, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. We pray that you would soften our hard hearts, that you would open our blind eyes, that you would unstop our ears, that we may hear your word. Lord, that your Holy Spirit would illumine us, illumine our hearts and minds to understand what has been heard. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. The title of the sermon is God's Judgment and Mercy in Sodom. I have 4 points I want to make for you. First, I want to look at the sin of Sodom. What was it? Then I want to look at the judgment of God. Is it just? Then I want to look at the mercy of God. Do we deserve it? And finally, I want to look at our love of the world. But starting out, let's look at the sin of Sodom. The modern response to this passage is very different than what has traditionally been throughout the millennium a correct response or a correct understanding of the passage. I wanted to give you an example. And this is in Christianity Today. So think about that. In Christianity Today, the magazine. This is Pastor Brian McLaren. He's of the emerging church movement, which is one that you do not want to be involved in. But this is Brian McLaren urging evangelical leaders to find a more pastoral response to this passage and on the issue of homosexuality. Here's what he wrote. "If we think that there may actually be legitimate context for some homosexual relationships, we know that the biblical arguments are nuanced and multi-layered, and the pastoral ramifications are staggeringly complex. We aren't sure where the lines are to be drawn, nor do we know how to enforce, with fairness, whatever lines have been drawn. Perhaps we need a 5-year moratorium on making pronouncements. Then in 5 years, if we have clarity, we will speak, and if not, we'll set another 5 years for ongoing reflection." So I hope you can hear his very smooth language, but hear the pride to contradict the clear teaching of God's word on this particular issue. obviously because of a great cultural awakening, a sexual revolution. So in Genesis chapter 9, we are faced with what McLaren calls a nuanced and multi-layered biblical doctrine. And we're going to look at that nuanced and multi-layered doctrine because I think we'll find it's not as nuanced or multi-layered as he thinks. So look at me, with me at Genesis 19, 1 through 3. Lot ran to meet the two angels coming toward him. We know these are the same two angels who spoke to Abraham just recently with the Lord. The Lord left Abraham and the two angels went down to Sodom, and here they are. And Lot knows that they need to stay in his house. Staying in the town square would be very, very bad. He knows what the people of Sodom are like. It says he pressed them strongly to turn aside and stay in his house. And he told them, after you stay here, you must rise up early and go on your way. So he's hoping to sneak them in and sneak them out before anyone in the city can know that they're there. Why is that? Because he sees this disaster coming. He knows that the men of the city are wicked. The sin of Sodom, despite all the modern efforts to explain away this part of the scriptures and really, all the scriptures that speak of homosexuality, the sin of Sodom was just great, great wickedness manifesting itself this day in homosexuality. Not rape, not non-consensual sex, not an uncommitted relationship. These are all the modern interpretations that take this out of the context of the rest of Scripture, where homosexual relations are clearly shown to be wrong. No, it's not that. It is an outworking of the great wickedness of this people that they were not only homosexuals but were willing to rape strangers. According to 2 Peter 2:7, Lot is called righteous. And of course, what we've just read would be difficult to see Lot as being righteous in the way that we would see it biblically, but we will work through that as well. But Lot, being a righteous man, looked and knew that these people needed his protection if they were going to be in Sodom because of the great wickedness of the city. And how do we know that it's homosexuality, and specifically the sin that's highlighted here, as the sin that brings this great destruction upon the valley? Look at verse 4. It says, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man surrounded the house. All the people, all the men of the city, young and old. To the last man, it says. There's no wasted words in Scripture. So we know that Moses is writing this to show that from the very oldest, the most prestigious man, the king of Sodom, all the way to the most humble servant, every last man was engulfed in this terrible wickedness, and surrounding the house of Lot. This probably includes, well, it must include Lot's sons-in-laws. They're there as well. Every last man. And when they came to the house, they said, let these men out to us that we may know them. Again, I want to tell you the modern kind of interpretation of how this is explained away for the homosexual community today that would seek to justify their sin. They would say that, look, it's not saying that they may have sex with them, but just that they may know them. The word know in Hebrew is yada. Yada means, yes, to know someone. But yada also is used to mean intimate relationship between a husband and a wife. Throughout the scriptures, this is how the Hebrew says that a man and a woman, a husband and a wife, had intimate relations. Genesis 4, 1, it says, Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore Cain. And from the context of this passage, it's clear that these men don't want just to say hello to the angels. They want to rape them. How do we know that? By the context. And this context is not even close anyone would tell you that no is being used here to talk about homosexual relations. It's a no-brainer. And look at Lot's response. It also confirms this. He walks out to them and says, "I beg you, my brothers, do not do this wicked thing. Do not act so wickedly." It's not wicked to get to know someone, but it is wicked to rape someone. And that's what Lot knows will happen. And then we need to also look at Lot's response, because it's a horrifying situation, and it's one of the most disturbing passages in Scripture. Lot offers up his two virgin daughters to these wicked men outside his door. He's so terrified that they would be raped, that they would be harmed. He's groping for straws. He has some serious sin issues himself, obviously. Now, some would argue that the hospitality codes of the ancient Near East compelled Lot to do anything possible to protect these men. That may be true, but this does not justify offering his daughters up. Some also would argue that Lot was actually trapping them because he knew his sons-in-law were in the crowd, and he knew that his sons-in-law would never agree to this arrangement. So he was pushing the crowd into a corner and relying on his sons-in-law to defuse the situation. That may be true, but it's not written in Scripture. All we know is that he offered up his daughters to these wicked people. Others say that Lot knew that they only liked men, so that the offer of his daughters was just an ancient way of saying, "I will do anything," but he knew that they were safe. We don't know those things. We don't know that he thought his daughters were safe, or that he was using some special argument. All we know is that this is a disgusting offer, reflecting Lot's own wickedness as well. He was under great stress, but it doesn't justify anything close to what he just did. We also see the wickedness of these men in that they do what everyone does when sin is pointed out in their lives. When anyone is confronted with sin, the first thing you do is you basically point the finger right back. And this is what these men do to Lot. They said, "You have come here to sojourn, and now you become our judge." And then he says, "We will deal worse with you than with them." They're about to harm Lot as well. And as they pressed hard against him, the angels pulled him into the door. So the sin of Sodom is not so nuanced and multi-layered. It's not requiring 5 years of theological reflection. It's rampant, unrestrained wickedness, manifest here in great homosexuality among all the people of the city and indeed the valley. And when you compare this with the rest of Scripture, where it talks specifically about homosexuality, Leviticus chapter 18, Leviticus chapter 20, Romans chapter 1, which we read, 1 Corinthians 6:11, we see that homosexuality is indeed a great, great disgrace to mankind. And it's a great affront to a holy God. But we know that God's saving power delivers all kinds of sinners. 1 Corinthians 6:11, Paul goes through a list of sins. 10 or 15 sins are mentioned, including homosexuality. And he says, "And such were some of you. When God saves you, he redeems you from your sin." And you might say, have you ever met anyone who has been redeemed this way? Well, I know of many people. The media would snuff them out and make them seem insignificant, but there are many. Probably my favorite and most famous former homosexual who became a Christian and left that way of life is Rosaria Butterfield. She was a tenured professor of English at Syracuse University. She was an LGBT activist. And she has literally seen this from both sides. Here's what she says. She says, "Prior to conversion, my experience with Christians was that they were mostly fearful people. They use the Bible as a punctuation mark to end a conversation rather than to deepen it. She wrote a book called The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert, which I highly recommend to you. In that book, she insists that relationships, real relationships, are vital to reaching all kinds of sinners. How can you possibly have strong words, she says, without strong relationships? How can you possibly have strong relationships without taking the risk of being rejected? If you want to put the hand of the lost into the hand of the Savior, you have to get close enough to get hurt. That may be a new idea for many Christians, but it's the ground rules of Scripture. And by the way, she asks, don't presume that the worst sin in your gay and lesbian neighbor's life is sexuality. It is not. The worst sin of all of us is unbelief. She says homosexual activity is symptomatic, not foundational. It's a fruit sin rather than a root sin. The fruit of homosexuality is the ethical outworking of a heart and mind and identity that rejects the idea that God is the author of life, and by that implication has the word and the right to interrogate my life, and not the other way around. You see, this is the basis for understanding God's righteous judgment. He is our creator. He is the one who has written his word so that we might flourish as human beings. And when we come to reaching the lost, including those who are anchored in the sin of homosexuality, we come to them in great humility. We come to them as friends, as those who are concerned for their lives and indeed concerned for their eternal destinies. We definitely do not want to use the Bible as a punctuation mark, but we want to use Scripture to deepen the conversation, to be used by God to reach the lost. So although we do not deny that homosexuality is a great affront to God, and indeed it's the primary reason, it seems, that God is destroying this valley, this rampant and unrepentant wickedness, but we also see that our response should be one of mercy and grace, as was God's, as we speak truth even to homosexuals and those who are stuck in disastrous or destructive ways of life. We come to them with the grace of God, speaking truth, but speaking truth in love. So the sin of Sodom, homosexuality. Let's look secondly at God's judgment and mercy. When we think of God's judgment, we cringe. Does God really have a reason to judge us? We're pretty good people. I'm a good person. What have I done wrong that I deserve to be judged? Or maybe you think, well, the Old Testament God, he's the judging God. The New Testament God is the loving and good and kind God. You see, that's wrong. They're both wrong presumptions. Jesus speaks about judgment just as much as he speaks about love, probably much more. Jesus will come again to do what? To judge the living and the dead. When we think of judgment, it's important to let Scripture explain itself. If you look at Romans chapter 2, Paul makes great links to explain why God's judgment is just and right. He says, therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We all think that we're better than other people, and yet we hold ourselves to that very low standard in spite of the fact that God has given us the standard, and the standard is perfect righteousness. Perfect righteousness. And yet, by pointing our fingers at others, we show ourselves to be condemned because we also break God's law. Romans 3:11, Paul continues with his argument and says, no one is righteous, No one understands. No one seeks God. No one is righteous. No, not one. He continues on in verses 21. He says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. You see, what Paul is saying is we all have sinned and deserve judgment, each one of us. And it's only by faith in Christ, our propitiation, our mediator, that we can be saved. We're justified only by faith. There's no room for boasting. That, again, is another theme of Paul and his writings, that we who are justified by faith have no reason at all to boast. There is nothing that we can hold up as something good that we have done for Christ to save us. Ephesians 2, he says that we are saved by grace through faith, and this was a gift that no one can boast. There's nothing that we can boast of. When we look at God's judgment and we look at our salvation from that judgment, from that wrath that is so rightly due to us, all we can see is God's grace. We are all failures when it comes to righteousness. We all deserve divine judgment. We all offend God's holy and righteous law. We're only righteous in the same way that Lot is righteous, by the righteousness of Christ alone, imputed to sinners by faith. Lot can be called righteous for the same reason that we can be called righteous, because Christ saved him. He didn't know Christ, but he had faith in a Savior, and that was a gift of God. He was regenerate. His heart had been changed. And it is the same with us. Not because we're good, but because of a good God who saves sinners like us. Only then can we see God's judgment as being just and right and good. It's so righteous and so holy and so good that only Christ could make atonement for us. Listen to Paul continue in Romans 3. We are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Paul is saying that God is so just and so right in everything that he does that he could not let any sin of his beloved people go unpunished. So his wrath was poured out upon his Son, on the man, Jesus Christ, when he was here on earth as flesh and blood. And this was God's plan from the very beginning. Isaiah 53 tells us that he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have turned astray, have gone astray every one. And the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. It was the Lord's will to crush him. You see, this righteous judgment extended not only to the people in Sodom and not only to all who reject Jesus Christ. His righteous judgment is even on us as well, but it's imputed to Christ, who took that judgment away. He drank to the dregs the cup of wrath. So when we look at the acts of judgment in the Bible, like this in Sodom, it must always be in the context of God's holy and righteous and good and just being. He's so holy that the angels cry out day and night, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. When the elders come into his presence, they throw down their crowns before him and they rise up and pray in the same way. So when we look at the judgment of God in the Bible, we should always remember that His judgment comes to all. It either goes to Christ for those who have faith in Him. It did go to Christ, or it comes to everyone else who is in rebellion against Him. So let us not forget that the judgment of God is just and right and good. And for this very reason, the reason of judgment and wrath, His Son had to come and sacrifice Himself. Let us quickly look at God's mercy as well. Why did God choose to save Lot? Why did God choose to save Abraham? Why does God choose to save any of us? It's only His sovereign mercy and grace. If it weren't for the mercy of God and the grace of God, Abraham and Lot probably would not even be in Canaan, in the promised land. Or if they were, they would probably be in Sodom, in rebellion. But God is merciful and gracious, and He's slow to anger, and He's abounding in steadfast love. We even see hints of God's mercy in the interaction between the angels and Lot. He says, go get your sons-in-law. Bring them out. If you have any other people here, bring them out with you. Lot was righteous. He had been saved by God. We know that. But the angel said, get others as well. We also see that the destruction was delayed just because Lot was so slow to get his family out. They delayed the destruction. In mercy, they waited for Lot. They were merciful to him, it says. And this really is a picture of salvation as well. It's like Lazarus in the grave, spiritually dead, and called from the dead by Christ Himself to life. Here we see the angels, in mercy, drag Lot and his family out of the city, seizing them and dragging them out of the world, out of their rebellion, out of the city by the hand. They weren't going to leave. They had to be forcibly removed to be saved from destruction. And our hearts are like that too. Our hearts are spiritually dead apart from Christ. We have no desire to follow Jesus. We have no desire to serve God. Ephesians 2:1 says that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We're by nature children of wrath. But God, rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, so that no one can boast. So we're like Lot and like Abraham. We are saved completely by grace. And God remembered Abraham's prayers. This is a reminder that we should also remember to pray for our loved ones and our friends who do not know Christ, who are walking in the world and loving the world. And that's our last point, is we need to see the great love of the world, even in the midst of the terrible destruction that was coming. Even after being saved from destruction in Sodom, Lot and his family longed for the world that they were leaving. In verse 18, he says, let me go to the city nearby, not to the hills. And remember, in the hills, it seems like it should be safer. That's where Abraham was. He was up in those hills. The covenant community of God, the church, was in the hills. And he wanted to go to the city nearby. He wanted to stay close to the world that he was just leaving. And then we see Lot's wife look back and it turns to salt. And this should not be too confusing. Yes, she was saved from the destruction of the city. But she despised her own salvation, the salvation that was offered her. She longed for the world that she had just left. She longed to be back with the people she was leaving. And she was also among those who were destroyed. So before we point fingers at Lot for being a sinner, a saved sinner, but a sinner, before we point fingers at this woman who looked back, Lot's wife, we need to remember that we are also tempted to love this world that we live in, this world that is also doomed to be destroyed in wrath. We are told not to love the world or anything in the world. in the New Testament. We're called to make a clean break with our old way of life. We have a new identity in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, the new has come." It goes on to say, "Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us." Think of the great impact Lot could have had in the valley. Think of the great impact Lot could have made in the world, seeing this great destruction come, knowing that he had been saved by God for a special purpose, to show forth God's glory, that God would make his appeal through him. And yet he does not do that, as we will see in the following weeks. But we too are tempted to choose pleasure and ease and comfort, to choose this world rather than to go up to the hills with God's people, to forsake this world's allurements. You see, we are ambassadors for Christ, Paul says in 2 Corinthians. That implies that we are not from this land. Our citizenship is in heaven. We are ambassadors for Christ on the earth with good work to do. But it's God's work, as God makes his appeal through us. So reject this world and fight to reject this world and this world's allurements and pleasures, and submit yourself to God and his righteousness. So what are we to make in conclusion? What are we to make of Genesis 19? I think there's a few things. First, we see that God is righteous in judging. Always. We don't second guess the Almighty God. Whatever he did because it was good and right and true. We see the great wickedness of Genesis 19 pointing to the very fact that God was patient, but his patience has a limit. These people had only grown more wicked in time, and judgment had to come. And indeed, it's coming again. We should not forget that. This world will not continue forever and ever and ever. Christ will come again in judgment. We also see the great mercy of God in salvation. Christ himself calls to you to live rightly for him. If you know that you are not walking with Jesus Christ today, that you do not trust him as a Savior, don't delay. Now is the day to plead with God for a new heart, to humble yourself before God at the foot of the cross, to ask God to give you faith to believe, and to cry out with so many other people, "Dear God, help my unbelief." Run to Christ. Run to the cross and trust him. Please pray with me. Almighty God, we thank you now for your good and great word and for the graciousness of your gentle hand with we who are coming to you to hear it. Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would work on the hearts and minds of all who would hear this word, that we would remember your goodness and your rightness in justice and wrath. But we would also remember the great and glorious mercy with which you have brought your Son to the earth to save sinners just like us. We turn to you now in daily repentance, praying that our hearts would be right before you. In humility, we pray that we would be a light and an ambassador for you. Lord, that we would not look at some sins as being untouchable, but we would reach out in love and kindness and humility to those that struggle with all kinds of addictive sin. Because we know that we also are those who sin every day in thought, word, and deed before you. So please be with us this week, we pray. Let your word go forth powerfully in this world. Comfort your people, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.